Good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. We're going to be looking today at the subject Christ, Moses, and the New Covenant. This is part of an ongoing series on biblical theology, which is the study of how the whole Bible fits together. And just to review a bit of what we've looked at so far this semester, we talked about the major covenants that frame the story of the Bible, and we've talked about the covenant God made with humanity in the beginning, and then renewed with Noah, and then the Abrahamic covenant in which God promised to bring blessing or redemption to the whole earth, and then the Mosaic covenant in which God gave a law to Israel and promised them that they would be blessed in the land if they obey it, but they would experience His curse if they didn't, and the Davidic covenant where God promised an everlasting throne and kingdom to a son of David, and then the New Covenant which God foretold in the prophet Jeremiah in particular, that would one day He would bring a covenant that would renew the hearts of His people. And so last week we started into the New Testament to see how does Jesus Christ bring these things to fulfillment. And so last week we saw that Christ is mentioned in the New Testament as the Son of David and the King of the line of David who fulfills the promise made to David. And He is also the offspring of Abraham who brings blessing to the world. As such, and so we've seen how the New Testament at least indicates in some ways how Christ brings these two covenants, the Abrahamic and Davidic, to fulfillment. So today we're going to talk about what about the Mosaic covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, and then what about the New Covenant? These two, I think, are linked also in the New Testament, and we'll see how Christ relates to both of these and what happens with both of these covenants in the New Testament. So as we begin today, I'm actually going to read a couple of passages from the Old Testament to set a background for us. One of them is in Genesis 14. So turn with me to Genesis 14. And I'm going to set the context here before we read. This is a story where Abraham, whose name was Abram at the time, has just led a military expedition against a confederation of kings who had attacked another confederation of kings, including the king of Sodom, where Abram's nephew Lot lived. And they took captives, including Lot, and Abram took the men of his household, 318 of his servants. This is an indication that Abraham's very wealthy, but this is not a military force. And so Abraham, he takes them nonetheless, he takes what he has, and he leads them, and God gives him a miraculous victory over this confederation of four kings, who had defeated the five kings. And he rescues Lot, his nephew, and he takes spoils of war and he brings them back. And this is what we read when he comes back in Genesis 14, beginning in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. There's only one other place in the Old Testament where this man Melchizedek is mentioned, and that's in Psalm 110. So let's turn to Psalm 110. And read here verses 1 through 4. Psalm 110. This is a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord." Let me pause there. That's a strange statement. Just to interpret what that's saying, the first Lord is in all capital letters, which means it's the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, referring to God. My Lord, on the other hand, is a title referring to a master. So you could say it more like God says to my master. David is here speaking of some human being whom he's calling his master. He's speaking of a future king, the Messiah, who is David's Lord. So just to set the context, that's what's going on. So the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth shall be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, would you make your word fruitful in us today? Would you give us the gift of your Spirit to understand what you have revealed about Jesus Christ, his high priesthood, and his mediation of a new and better covenant? We pray in his name. Amen. One of the most perennial questions for believers today is, how does the Old Testament law relate to me? Because we know there are many places in the Old Testament law that we don't obey anymore. If you've ever eaten shellfish, if you've ever eaten bacon, if you've ever worn clothing that's made of more than one type of material, then you know, or you should know, if you didn't know, you will know now, you're not technically obeying laws that were laid down in the book of Leviticus. So in what sense then can we say that the Old Testament is authoritative if we don't obey everything that's in it? And what principles can we lay out to determine what does and does not apply to us today? And how does that all work out? Well, when you raise that question, you're really raising the question of how the Bible fits together and how the covenants of the Bible unfold across the whole story of the Bible. Several weeks ago, I introduced two different approaches, broad approaches to putting the whole Bible together. And one of those approaches was called covenant theology. And according to covenant theology, the whole Bible fits together because there's one single covenant behind all of these covenants that is called the covenant of grace. It's this one idea that's being given in all these different forms. And on that view, then the way that you approach the Old Testament law is you divide it up into three categories. Some laws in the Old Testament are called moral laws. And so those are the things that are still binding at all times and places. Some are called ceremonial laws, which are things like the food laws and the festivals and the sacrifices, the things that passed away with the coming of Christ. And then some are called civil laws, which would be laws related to Israel specifically as a nation governing their nation publicly. So the law of stoning as a particular punishment for a particular crime. And so the argument is that the ceremonial and the civil laws passed away with the coming of Christ. But because we are still under the one covenant of grace that has been given in all these different forms, the moral law is consistent across all the covenants because of this one covenant of grace. And typically the moral law is to be found in the Ten Commandments. That's one way of approaching it. And those categories, I think, are helpful. But I don't think that we can come to the Old Testament itself and say beforehand, this is moral, oh, this is ceremonial, this is civil. I don't think that the Old Testament itself gives us those categories. It's the kind of thing where only after you've done all the work of fitting the Bible together could you then be able to look back and say, okay, now I can see that this is a moral command, this is a ceremonial, this is a civil. So it's the kind of thing where you have to go through all the work of fitting the Bible together before you can really make those decisions about moral, ceremonial, and civil. There are numerous passages in the New Testament that testify to the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant in Christ, and indeed it's coming to an end, and thus the beginning of some kind of new covenantal arrangement. When Jesus gave the Last Supper to his disciples in Luke 22, verse 20, when he gave them the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," which was indicating he was inaugurating the new covenant by his death. So we could go to any number of passages that would teach this truth. We could go to Galatians and see how Paul fits the covenants together. But we've already done that to some degree in the first lesson. You could go to 2 Corinthians to see a bit of Paul's understanding of the new covenant and its greatness over the old. But I prefer this morning to focus in on one passage in the book of Hebrews. So if you'll turn to Hebrews, we're going to look at chapters 7 and 8 this morning and see what I think is probably the most developed New Testament teaching about the New Covenant in relation to the Mosaic Covenant. We've already read some important background in the Old Testament to understand this, but I'm going to give you just a little bit more background here on the board before we actually get into the text. I'm going to be referring throughout this lesson to the Levitical priesthood and to Aaron. And that's not me, that's another Aaron. Aaron, who was a descendant of Levi. So remember Abraham from last week, and he has a beard, and he looks like Alex Charles, right? Abraham, he has a son, Isaac. And Isaac is the son of the promise. And then Isaac has two sons, but the son who inherits the promise from Isaac is Jacob. And then Jacob ends up having 12 sons. So I'm not going to write all their names, but the third son of Jacob is a man by the name of Levi, and the fourth son of Jacob is a man by the name of Judah. These 12 sons would become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. It is from Levi that ultimately, now not directly, but ultimately, Moses and Aaron were descended. Aaron was the first high priest of the people of Israel, and his descendants were the priests after him. And so we call this the Levitical priesthood, named for Levi. So when I refer to Aaron or the Levitical priesthood, I'm referring to the same thing here. Just to make sure everybody's on the same page with us. This was the tribe chosen by God under the Mosaic Covenant to be the priestly tribe, the one that served in the tabernacle, offered the sacrifices to God, the mediators between God and the people of Israel. So what the author of Hebrews is going to do here is compare this priestly line with this figure, Melchizedek, that we saw in Genesis 14, who is also a priest. Very mysterious figure. He comes out of nowhere, it seems, and he disappears into nowhere. And so we're going to see what the author of Hebrews has to say about him and then how this relates to Jesus Christ. I'm going to make two broad points, and within one of those there's going to be several sub-points, but the first main point to make from Hebrews 7 and 8 is that the author is going to tell us first that Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. And again, that's not me. That's this Aaron. Although it is true of me as well. He's also greater than me personally, if you were wondering. But that's in 7, 1 through 10. So let's note what the author says here about Melchizedek and Aaron, or the Levitical priesthood. In verses 1 through 3, he's just going to comment on that story we read from Genesis 14 very briefly. He says here, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness." That is literally from the Hebrew what Melchizedek means, King of Righteousness. "And then he is also King of Salem." Remember, he's called the King of Salem in Genesis 14. The word Salem means peace, and so he goes on to say, "That is King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Now, what in the world is the author saying here? I don't think that the author is speaking literally of Melchizedek. I think he's speaking literarily. That is, he's not making a historical claim that Melchizedek had no father or mother. He just popped out of the ground one day. No, I think what he's saying is that in this literary unfolding of the book of Genesis, a book, by the way, which has genealogy after genealogy after genealogy. In fact, the whole structure of Genesis is, these are the generations of so-and-so. These are the generations of so-and-so. And then it lays out genealogy. Melchizedek doesn't appear in any of those genealogies. He's a character who comes onto the scene from a literary point of view without a genealogy. And so his priesthood that he holds in Genesis 14 is not tied to this at all, this descent from Levi. It's not a genealogically based priesthood, is what the author's saying. So he's making this literary point, these literary observations just about the story itself. So that's the first point he makes, is just reflecting on the story. Then in the rest of this, verses 4 through 10, he's going to show now how Melchizedek is actually greater than Aaron, or the Levitical priest. Notice in verse 4, "See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." So what he's saying here, you can imagine, I'll just abbreviate there, Melchizedek in Genesis 14, Abraham pays him tithes. Remember, he comes back from the spoils of war, and he gives a tenth of everything that he gathered to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, in turn, gives a blessing to Abraham. Now, what the author is saying here is that Melchizedek demonstrates in this that he is greater than Abraham, and therefore, consequently, greater than Abraham's descendant, Aaron. In fact, the author would even go on to say it's like Levi, who was still in the loins of Abraham, his father, at the time. It's like Levi actually participated in the paying of tithes to Melchizedek. You pay the tithe to someone greater than yourself, wouldn't you? You would offer this tribute to one who's greater, in a sense. So the people of Israel, for example, they paid their tithes to the Levitical priests. And so the Levitical priests were their mediators before God. Well, if that's the case, then in a sense, the Levitical priests were paying tithes to someone else, to an even greater mediator before God. And this greater mediator, in turn, blessed Abraham. And he argues that it is without dispute that the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so he's just reflecting here on how the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek, is greater than the priesthood that would come later through the Mosaic Law. So that's his first point. Then, throughout the rest of these two chapters, he's going to argue this. Jesus, as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, is greater than Aaron. That would be in 7:11 through 8. The last verse is 13. He's going to make several arguments here to show how Jesus Christ, because he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's connecting that to Psalm 110, which we read, where David, again speaking of the Messiah, says, "The Lord has sworn to my Lord," to the Messiah who's coming, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Christ's priesthood is of the order of Melchizedek. It's one that's not based on lineage or genealogy, but it's based on, as the author will argue in a minute, the promise of God. So if Melchizedek's greater than Aaron, then Jesus, as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, is therefore also greater than Aaron. Now, this is an argument he's making to apparently Jewish believers who are being tempted, perhaps even pressured by persecution, to turn away from their Christian faith and turn back to the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. They're being pushed in the direction and tempted in the direction of relating to God through the law of Moses rather than through the new covenant that Jesus Christ has brought. And so this is why the author goes to great lengths throughout most of this book to show that Jesus Christ is greater than the Mosaic law. And if you fall away from Him, then you fall away from the final word that God has to say to you and the only one who can save you. So in this section now, he's going to argue that, first of all, the Levitical priesthood, this whole structure here of relating to God through these men, has come to an end and God has started a new arrangement. So notice in verses 11 through 19 how he argues here. He says, "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law," so he's tying the Levitical priesthood to the law or the Mosaic covenant, see that? "What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" This is a very key point in verse 12. "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." Priesthood is tied to law or covenantal arrangement that God is making. If God is going to change the priesthood, He is therefore necessarily changing the whole covenantal structure by which we relate to Him. So if He's going to change the Levitical priests, He's also changing, therefore, the covenantal arrangement of the Mosaic covenant to something else. Verse 13, "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." Jesus was a descendant of this tribe, not this one. Now, if that's the case, he has no natural right to the Levitical priesthood. How then can he be our high priest? That's what he's saying. There's got to be a change in the way God relates to us through priests. Look at verse 15. "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." The author seems to be taking it for granted that if this priesthood had brought us to God fully, permanently, that God never would have spoken Psalm 110, verse 4. He never would have promised there'd be another priesthood. But the very fact that he did later, David comes later than the Mosaic covenant. The very fact that he did is an indication that there's something about the Mosaic covenant that doesn't bring us to God, doesn't reconcile us to God. It imprisons us, rather, under our sin. So that's an introduction then to several arguments that he's going to make now. And I've got six of them, six arguments that we're going to run through quickly to see. No, it's just five arguments. Sorry about that. I thought I had six. We're going to show five arguments, five reasons why Jesus Christ is greater than Aaron, greater than the Levitical priesthood. So, number one, he was appointed by an oath. And that's in 7:20 to 22. He was appointed by an oath. Now, how were the priests in the line of Aaron appointed? They were just appointed by being born. If they had the right parents, they're priests. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is appointed by an oath that is sworn by God. Psalm 110, verse 4. So notice what the author says, verse 20. "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The fact that there is a divine oath behind this, you might say, given to Jesus Christ Himself, that He would be a priest forever, makes Him, you might say, the living proof that God's promises will be fulfilled. That God's oath priesthood, an everlasting priesthood, will be fulfilled to Him. So He's appointed by an oath. Secondly, His priesthood is forever. And that's in 7:23 to 25. His priesthood is forever. Notice what he writes here. The former priests, verse 23, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Levitical priests were many because they died. And when one would die, another one would come along. And what that means, therefore, is that every priest who came could only intercede for the people for a little while before he was done. A priest is not effective if he's dead. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, being raised from the dead, lives forever so that he is able to intercede for us forever. That is why, the author says, he can save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. See, if we were dependent on a man who was one day going to die, then his effectiveness as our high priest would last only as long as he did. But the author's point here is that Christ is a better high priest because he lives forever. His next point is this. He is innocent of all sin. 7:26 to 28. He is innocent of all sin. Notice what he says here. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So in his innocence, Christ does not, like the Levitical priests, have to offer sacrifices first for himself and then for the people. That was the procedure, especially on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. The high priest would first have to offer a sacrifice to purify for his own sins before then he could become a minister for the people to take care of their sins. Well, Christ, being completely innocent of all sin, is able to make a sacrifice that permanently removes all of our sin. He does not share in the weakness of the Levitical priests. The fourth point he makes then is in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, where he says that he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle or holy place. Every priest must have a place where he serves, where he mediates for his people before God. And in the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle or the sanctuary, later the temple when they had a permanent structure. But Jesus Christ, according to the author of Hebrews, has a ministry that is greater because he ministers in heaven at the right hand of God. Notice what he says here, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Who set up the earthly tent? Man. God gave the instructions to Moses, and then Moses passed that on to two men in particular, Bezalel and Aholiab, who were gifted by God to build it. But it was a man-made structure. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Probably an indication the author is writing before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. He's talking about at this time there are still priests offering sacrifices at the temple. If Jesus were here on earth, he would not be doing that because he's not part of this earthly priesthood. But he's offering a better intercession for us in heaven. Verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Pattern indicates that the tabernacle that was built on the mountain, or built based on the instructions given to Moses on the mountain, is a copy of something. It's a pattern. A pattern indicates a copy, right? It's a copy. This is a shadowy, earthly copy of a true heavenly reality. Let's see, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And at that point, he's transitioning to a new subject here. And so notice here the covenantal implications of what the author is saying here. If you are under the Mosaic covenant, if you relate to God through the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, your representative before God is a mortal, sinful, temporary priest who holds his office because of his physical descent and ministers in a holy place that is a mere shadow of the heavenly reality. That's the Mosaic covenant. That's why it couldn't save us. That's why its provision for sin was only temporary. But if you are under the new covenant, your representative before God is Jesus Christ. And he is far better in all of these ways. So one last thing to note from verses 7 to 13 about why he is a better high priest is this. He mediates a better covenant. He mediates a better covenant. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now, the author is implying by saying, if that first covenant had been faultless, he's implying that the first covenant was not faultless. In other words, the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was flawed. Now, this could cause us to stumble because we might say, well, the Mosaic covenant, that is God's holy and errant word, right? It's God's holy law. It's good, right? It's good, righteous, holy. Everything that you might think is absolutely true, it is. So in what sense is it flawed? Well, it's flawed in the sense that it's not the right tool to save us. You might think, well, if I need to hammer a nail and I grab a screwdriver, I've grabbed a flawed tool, in a sense. Well, it's not that the screwdriver itself is flawed, it's just that it's not suited to hammering nails. That's the point. The Mosaic covenant itself is not flawed. It's God's holy word. We are the ones who are flawed, and the Mosaic covenant can't change that about us. That's the sense in which it's a flawed structure. And so it fulfilled its purpose for a time until God could bring the final purpose that he had in mind all along, which is the new covenant. So the author goes on to say in verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We saw this. This is the longest quote from the Old Testament in the New Testament. We saw this passage several weeks ago, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. So God promises he will make a new covenant. Why? Verse 9, it will be not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So the Mosaic covenant is a broken covenant. The people could not keep it, and that's why God's going to make a new one. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." We talked about this several weeks ago. The new covenant is one in which God internalizes the law. He changes the hearts of his people so that they can obey him. It's one in which all the members of the new covenant know the Lord, not just some. And it's one in which sin is put away permanently, as opposed to the temporary work of the Levitical priests. Christ, our high priest, puts our sin away completely. So if I could summarize here, Jesus Christ, the Mosaic Covenant, and the New Covenant, I would say this. As mediator of the New Covenant, Jesus Christ brings the Mosaic Covenant to fulfillment and thus renders it obsolete. Let me say that again. As mediator of the New Covenant, Jesus Christ brings the Mosaic Covenant to fulfillment and thus renders it obsolete. So he didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. It was always pointing to him. But now having fulfilled its purpose, it passes away. So what are some conclusions we can draw from this? What are implications for us? I've got three. We could probably think of many, but I've got three this morning that I wanted to share with you. Number one, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Mosaic Covenant, as I argued several weeks ago, by its very nature, is a bilateral covenant. It's one in which God gave a law to Israel. Bilateral means two-sided. So God had his side, but Israel also had to fulfill their side if they were going to receive the blessing. So that means it was a covenant that said, do this and you will live. Don't do this and you won't. Of course, we can't do it. We can't fulfill the law. The new covenant, on the other hand, is a unilateral or promise covenant. God makes a promise to us, and our response to a promise must be one of faith. It doesn't tell us to do anything. It tells us to trust in what has been done for us. So the new covenant would indicate that your only hope before God every single day is that Jesus Christ now intercedes for you at the right hand of the Father. That is your hope every morning when you get up. It's not, how am I doing today? How much have I pleased God with my life today or yesterday? How good am I feeling about my relationship with God? No, it is Jesus Christ, your high priest, interceding for you today. That is your only hope now and forever. A second implication is this. Jesus Christ is an effective Savior. Jesus Christ is an effective Savior. Every single person for whom he intercedes will be saved without fail from the coming wrath of God. Every single person for whom he intercedes. Paul makes this point, this exact point in Romans 8. In Romans 8:31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So at this point, he's making the point, God is for us. And if God is for us, what in heaven or earth could possibly stand against us? But you might question that premise. Is God really for me? So what if because of my sin, I'm cut off from God's favor and God is not for me? You might be raising that question. Well, Paul answers that in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So if you think there's some charge that could be brought against me that would mean God's not for me, Paul says, wait a minute, it's God who justifies. And if you're among His elect and you are justified by faith, who shall bring any charge against you? Who's going to overturn God? Who's going to say to God, no, no, you're wrong, God. He's not righteous. She's not righteous. But you might think, okay, but what if there's somebody out there who might be able to speak a word of condemnation against me? Verse 34, who is to condemn? What is the basis then of my right standing with God, that He really does declare me righteous? Notice what he says here. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and indeed is interceding for us. If Jesus Christ is interceding for you before the Father as your high priest, because you belong to the new covenant, no one will ever bring a charge against you because God's verdict has already been rendered. You see this illustrated in the Gospels. I don't have time to lay out all the passages I wanted to say, but I do want to mention this one story. There are two disciples in particular in the Gospel stories who betray Jesus. Judas, of course, betrays him, but Peter does as well. Peter denies that he even knows him. And you notice in Luke 22:31 that Jesus says this to Peter before it ever happens. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, how does this story go on? Jesus never said anything like that to Judas. How does this story go on? Both of them do what is foretold that they will do. Judas hangs himself. Peter turns again and becomes one of the greatest leaders of the early church. Jesus' intercession is effective. Jesus prayed for Peter, and that's why Peter turned back, because Jesus was not going to let him go. If Jesus Christ is praying for you before the Father, if He's pleading His wounds on your behalf, you will be saved in the end. There is no way He will lose you. Last point here. Let's take it back to where we started. If the Mosaic Law is part of the Bible, how does that then relate to us if we're not under? That's really my third point. We are not under the law. We are not under the Mosaic Law. Now, that always raises the question, does that mean we don't have to obey any of God's commands? No, of course not. We do obey God's moral commands. But here's the key. The obedience that we offer to God, to His moral commands, is not from within the framework of the Sinai covenant or the Mosaic covenant. That is, we don't obey God's commands because Moses gave them to Israel long ago in a covenantal arrangement that's not given to us. We obey God's commands as they come to us in the new covenant. We obey God's commands as they come to us through Jesus Christ. So in what sense then does the law still relate to us? In what sense do we still need the law of Moses? We need it in the sense that it continues to bear testimony to us of Christ. It continues to point the way to Him. It continues to expose our sin and show us our need for a Savior. So it does apply to us. The law does apply, but not directly. It applies, you might say, as it's filtered to us through Jesus Christ, the high priest of a new and better covenant. All right, so I may have time for one or two questions this morning, if anybody has any. Yes, Philip. Right.
But it almost seems a little bit deceptive that God lays out for Israel, here, if you do this, you will get this reward, and doesn't really tell them, by the way, it's impossible. How do we understand? I guess it's kind of a sovereignty, human responsibility question. But how do we understand that in terms of God not kind of oscillating and not really knowing what's going on?
All right, so Philip's question is the Mosaic covenant deceptive by holding out a promise of blessing if they obey, but all the while they really can't obey? First of all, I would say God actually told them in Deuteronomy, oh yeah, you're not going to obey me. if you read Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, 31, the Song of Moses, God actually said this from the beginning, that you're not going to obey. So I think that that's there as part of the testimony, but it's similar to, you know, I think you're right to say it's similar to this sovereignty, human responsibility issue as well. But I also think it serves an important purpose for God to hold out his standard and say, look, this is the standard you must meet if you want eternal life, if you want my blessing. This is the standard, because we need a clear indication of how far short we have fallen in order to rightly appreciate how the grace of God has raised us up in Christ. Yes, Clint.
Is it not true that these people who are of Israel were more saved by their ethnicity and then not necessarily by their obedience? I mean, they received blessings from persons on this on the earth. But if you were, I mean, King David, I'm sure I'm going to see him in heaven. He didn't live up to the law perfectly, but the grace of God in the future hope of Christ saved him.
That's right. Yeah, so Clint's speaking about the Old Testament saints, they were not saved by their obedience to the law. They too were saved by faith.
Yes, so they couldn't say, well, God's not fair, he didn't give you
a chance. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so you should add that element in there as well, that the Mosaic covenant is operating in a context where God has already made promises. And he's already justified Abraham by faith. And he's justified all the Old Testament saints by faith. And I would call that really an anticipation of the new covenant. That's like a new covenant blessings that are spilling over into the age before the new covenant is actually even given. So it's like the hints or anticipations. But yes, they're saved by faith as well. All right, well, we're out of time. We'll talk next week then about how Christ fulfills the original a mandate that God gave to Adam to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. We'll see you next week.